Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, it's so good to be with you today. My name is Kirsten, if we haven't met, and I'm on the pastoral team here at Living Waters. Today is our third and final week of a short series that we have entitled, We Pray. We're orienting these first few weeks of the new year on prayer because of the priority we want it to have in our community and in our lives. As followers of Jesus, we want to be people who pray. You know, when I think of prayer, the word should comes to mind quite quickly. I should pray more. I really should. The word should does an excellent job at inspiring guilt, but it actually does a terrible job at making me actually want something. And I have prayed enough in my life to know that I really do want to pray. I want to pray. I want to become more acutely aware of my need for time with Jesus. I find that what helps me to be aware of that need is to remember who Jesus is and why we all so desperately need time with him. And that's what I'm hoping that we can talk about today. So today I am preaching the why sermon that I need to hear, trusting that I'm not the only one that needs to hear it. Dave started us out a few weeks ago by talking about Jesus' prayer for us. And last week, Luke shared about the centrality of submission in our life of prayer. Today, I want to reflect on our dependence on Jesus. Submission and dependence are actually very closely related to each other. If you listened to Luke last week, you could tell. You could tell he couldn't talk about submission without also talking about dependence. Actually, in some ways, they are two ways of describing the same thing. To submit is to relinquish one's will, to lay down our autonomy or authority, and to acknowledge the authority of someone or something else over our lives. To depend is what we do when we have submitted. Once we have submitted ourselves, we actively depend on what or who we have submitted to. This is partly why submission can be scary. Once we've yielded ourselves to the authority of another, we are dependent upon that other. We need them. It's easy to see this when you think about how addiction works. A person addicted to alcohol, for example, has allowed it to have power over them. Their will is submitted to the addiction, and they are dependent on alcohol for their life to work. We were created to be in relationship with our Creator and with Jesus. So this means that we are actually hardwired for submission. It is within our nature to submit, to live dependent lives. And that means that we are always yielded to and dependent on something, even if we don't really notice that we are. To be a follower of Jesus is to move back into the kind of dependent, submitted relationship with Jesus that we were created for. We begin that process of moving into dependence when we first give our lives to Jesus, when we call him Lord. We continue to learn what it means to walk out that life of dependence throughout our lives, because it takes a lifetime to learn to depend on Jesus. Learning how to really, really depend on something takes a lot of transformation of our lives. My former campus pastor used to tell a story of the most famous tightrope walker of the 1800s. And this was a Frenchman who called himself Monsieur Charles Blondin. On June 30th, 1859, Blondin traveled to Niagara Falls and successfully spanned the 340-meter gorge on a tightrope. Over the following months, crowds would gather to cheer him on each time he increased the difficulty of his stunt. Each time he traversed the line, the 49 meters above the water, he added a new theatrical feature. Walking across blindfolded, in a sack, on stilts, and once he even sat down midway and cooked and ate an omelet. One day, Blondin announced that he was going to walk the tightrope while pushing a wheelbarrow loaded with 300 pounds of cement. The crowd watched breathlessly as he successfully walked over the gorge and back again, pushing the wheelbarrow. Blondin asked the cheering crowd if they thought he could push a man across in the wheelbarrow. And the crowd cheered wildly in agreement. And at this point, Blondin singled out a man who was applauding loudly and asked, "Sir, do you think that I could safely carry you across in this wheelbarrow?" "Yes, of course," the man replied. "Get in," Blondin said. There is a world of difference between standing on the sidelines cheering and actually getting into the wheelbarrow. To trust, to depend on Jesus, is to get into his wheelbarrow. And this is the life of faith, the yielded life, the submitted life. For all of us, I think, the voices in our world do not help us to depend on Jesus. We live in a culture whose baseline assumption is that the world can do just fine without God. We look to science, we look to technology, we look to psychology and sociology and doctors. We look to our rationality and our good sense. We look to our own self-actualization, hoping that living our best life will cure us, will heal us. If we could just get it together, we think, then maybe life could be lived well. Or if we could just be kinder or stronger or harder working or able to kick our addictions or struggles or read the right self-help books, maybe then we think life could be lived well and we could help our families, our health, our communities. I find it terrifically easy as a Christian to continue to trust in the things our world does and to just kind of slap a Jesus label onto it. I say I'm trusting Jesus, but really, when it comes down to it, I'm trusting in my hard work or my ability to reason or my own capacity to love. Real dependence, real yielding, involves a deeper conversion of the heart, a deeper relinquishment of the will. To depend on Jesus cannot, after all, be to use him as one of our many support systems. It is to take him at his word when he says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." He can't be serious when he says, "Apart from me, you can be nothing," can he? Yes, he really does mean that. He means for us to approach life in a completely different way than the world around us. I find that I often need the radical reminder that the only fruit that matters, the change, transformation, healing, and life that we are really longing for, comes not through our striving, not through all of our doing, but through our intimate dependence on Jesus. We hold on to this reality and we live out this reality through prayer. We pray because if we don't remain in Jesus, we can do nothing. We pray because Jesus, through his Spirit, is the one who makes everything worthwhile happen. We are not the primary one who makes things happen in our country, in our communities, in our church, in our families, and in our lives. He is. What does it look like to view Jesus as the primary mover in our lives, in the life of the church, and in our world? Well, in order to talk about this, I want us to spend some time in a key story of the life of the early church. And this is Acts 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 23. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. At first, this might just seem like a kind of strange story about 2 people having visions. One of them quite a bizarre vision, actually. But this is a central story in the biography of the early church. So important, in fact, that Luke, the author, essentially tells the story of these visions twice. And the story takes up a lot of space. This repetition might make for boring reading, but it's Luke's way of emphasizing the importance of this moment. It's important because it marks a critical moment in the direction of the growth of the early church. Up until this point, the story of the early church has been primarily a Jewish story. It has been the story of Jewish people meeting and following Jesus, or at least people who have been converts to Judaism. The book of Acts tells the story of the early church after Jesus' death and resurrection. And that story begins in Jerusalem. Before Jesus ascends to heaven, he tells his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. They do this, and when the Spirit comes on them, they begin to boldly tell people about Jesus. This leads to an explosion of Jews coming to Jesus, and the church is born. This continues for a number of years until persecution begins to break out. A Pharisee named Saul, in particular, begins to hunt down Christians. The persecution begins to spread out the Jesus followers into surrounding regions.
But the stories are still primarily about the good news of Jesus transforming the lives of Jewish people. But all that is about to change. In the story we have just read, we meet Cornelius, a non-Jew who had converted to the Jewish faith. He was a man who both prayed and gave generously to the poor. An angel speaks to him and tells him that his prayers and faithful generosity had blessed God. Then the angel tells him to send for a man called Simon Peter, who is staying in Joppa. This is, as you might have expected, the Simon Peter we know and love from the Gospel of Luke. Peter is one of the main leaders of the early church, and the story now turns to Peter. While these men are traveling to come see him, Peter is praying, and he has a vision. The vision is of a sheet being lowered from heaven, and the sheet has all sorts of animals on it. It's kind of like a heavenly charcuterie board. The problem, though, is that none of the animals on the sheet are the kinds of animals that Jews eat. If you do a quick read of Leviticus 11 in the Hebrew scriptures, you'll find that there were a significant list of animals that God had instructed his people not to eat. These animals were considered unclean, and if you ate them, you would be considered ritually unclean until you went through certain rituals to become clean again. No good Jew would eat an unclean animal. And this is why the vision Peter has is so surprising. Three times a sheet is lowered full of unclean animals. Each time a voice says, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Lord, of course I wouldn't eat that. You told me not to." Each time the Lord's response is, "Do not call anything unclean that I have called clean." And then while he is sitting there completely confused about the vision, the Spirit says, "Oh, and by the way, Peter, there are some guys downstairs, just so you know, I sent them, so go with them." Peter may not always understand what's going on, but he does trust Jesus. So he goes with the people to Cornelius's house, where he finds a large group of people gathered. Peter makes sure they know when he comes that by coming and being with them, and especially by eating with them, that he is breaking Jewish law, because to associate with Gentiles also makes Jews unclean. He's here, though, because God has told him not to call anything unclean that God has called clean. After Peter asks why they sent for him, Cornelius shares what the angel told him, and Peter realizes what needs to be done. He tells them about Jesus, and before Peter has even done speaking, the Holy Spirit fills all the Gentiles who are hearing the message. This coming of the Spirit shows Peter how complete God's acceptance is of these Gentiles. He realizes that the vision of the sheet is not about animals that had been called unclean. It was about people who had been called unclean. He realizes in this moment that God does not play favorites, and that even though the Jews have been God's chosen people, the opportunity to be one of God's people is now fully available to anyone who would receive Jesus. This is a revelation and a surprise for Peter, but he obeys. He has the Gentiles baptized and then returns to Jerusalem to explain his actions to the rest of the church leaders, who have some serious questions about why he went to a Gentile home and had a bunch of Gentiles baptized. It is this vision of Peter's and the conversion of Cornelius and his household that prepares the church leaders for what happens in the rest of the book of Acts. The journeys of Paul that led to the good news of Jesus spreading to many Gentile cities in the Roman Empire and eventually making it all the way to Rome. So what does this story have to do with dependence, and what does it have to do with prayer? Well, I would suggest that this story shows us that the primary mover is always God. Some people could read the book of Acts and think that the main character, the hero of the book, is Peter. Others might think it's Paul. Others might think it's both. But the real hero of the book is the Holy Spirit. The primary brains of the operation is not a human being, It's the Spirit at work through human beings who love Jesus. The primary mover in the story who is making things happen is the Holy Spirit, the person with the plan, and the person actually moving that plan forward in the books of Acts is not a human being. Oftentimes, it seems like in this story that they really have no idea what God is doing. It is the Holy Spirit who is making things happen and moving the story of the church forward. All of the human beings in this story are followers. When we think about the characters in this story, one of the things that is quite obvious is that all the human beings in the narrative are not in charge. Cornelius has been faithfully following Yahweh, but an angel approaches him. Peter similarly is praying and receives a vision from the Lord that completely shifts and redirects his understanding of where God is moving and how he is moving. It's so important for us to see the relationship here between Peter and the Spirit. And you have to understand that Peter is the guy. He is the leader of the 12 and the primary leader for the early church. He cares deeply about furthering Jesus' mission in the world. He gives his life to tell people about Jesus. But he did not expect the Spirit to lead him to Gentiles. We, when we look at Jesus' teaching, have the benefit of hindsight. And so we can read Jesus' words, and to us it's obvious that Jesus meant to save all people. But it wasn't clear to Peter. A Jew steeped his whole life in Jewish customs, laws, and religious practices. For Peter, Jesus' call to bring the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles was risky. And it was disruptive. It was disruptive in his understanding of what it meant to follow Jesus. Only because of the Holy Spirit's very direct leadership was Peter able to move forward. And the reason why Peter and Cornelius were able to participate in what the Spirit was doing was because they were people of prayer. Prayer enabled Peter and Cornelius to see the movement of God, even though it was not what they expected. I think particularly of Peter. If Peter had not been actively praying in his life, he would not have been in a place to receive the vision that the Lord had for him. This would have meant that when the people began to sense a calling to share Jesus with non-Jews, that Peter could have very likely opposed his work. But because Peter listened and responded, he was able to participate and encourage the move into the Gentile world rather than to resist what God was doing. You know, the story of Acts is still, in a sense, ongoing, and we are a part of it. It is the story of the church. It is the story of the movement of the kingdom of God in the world. And this particular story of Cornelius and Peter is a healthy corrective for us of what the Spirit's role in our story really is. We are not praying to a God who is disinterested or disengaged with the world or with our lives. Jesus is active, and he has a plan to spread his kingdom that he is working out through people who are prayerful and responsive to his Spirit. And that spread of his kingdom means that he cares about our individual lives, that he cares about our families, that he cares about our workplaces, and that he cares about our country and our world. All of the different levels of society, Jesus is passionately working and furthering his kingdom. As we read this story, we begin to get a clearer picture of what Jesus means when he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." All of the real work, all of the heavy lifting are the work of Jesus. We are all of us followers, deeply dependent and ready to participate in the work that Jesus is doing. What picture do you carry in your heart of Jesus at work in the world? Do you think that he is active or passive? disinterested or engaged? Do you think he's involved in your family? Do you feel like he's actively engaged in your life? Luke mentioned last week that we are sometimes suspicious of whether prayer really works, that perhaps we're more accustomed to trusting in an Amazon delivery where we can track the progress of a package and make sure it's coming to our door. I think that it's difficult for us at times to trust in prayer because it's difficult for us to trust God. Is God good, we wonder? And is he good to me? Is he attentive to what's going on or is he absent? Does he care about my family or this situation that I'm in? Does he answer prayers from someone like me? Is he loving? Is he loving towards me? Behind our uncertainties about prayer lie a host of relational questions about Jesus. And these, like any relational questions, are only answered through time with Jesus, through growing month by month and year by year in our trust of who Jesus is. Let me return to our friend the tightrope walker for a moment. When Blondin asked the guy in the crowd to get in his wheelbarrow, the man said no. But there is someone who did allow Blondin to carry him across Niagara Falls on his shoulders. His manager, a man who knew him, did the trip with Blondin multiple times. Now, I'm sure the manager was partly motivated to do this to further the spectacle of Blondin's tightrope walk. But he also knew Blondin, and he knew what he was capable of, and he trusted his abilities to the point that he was willing to put his life in his hands. We pray to know Jesus better and to walk step by step deeper into trusting him, into dependence. And we pray so that we can hear the voice of God. We pray so that we can be shaken out of our picture of the world and can see Jesus' picture of the world and of our lives, so that we can get a glimpse of where he is already moving, so we can stop doing things for Jesus and start doing things with him. You know, when I begin to ask what Jesus has planned for our community, I have great hope. I know that the leader of Living Waters is Jesus and his Spirit. He is the one with the plan. And we are dependent on him for any real change, any healing, any growth, any transformation. Our invitation this year is to follow, to co-labor with him, to ask him where he is moving and what he is doing and what our role is in what he is doing in the world. Our invitation this year is to be surprised by how and when and where his kingdom is breaking in. So let's pray. Let's ask him what he's up to. Let's ask him where he is at work in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and in us. Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not abandoned our world. We thank you that you are greater and more powerful than any leader, than any company, any government. Lord, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord Jesus, we know that the goodness that is in our world is because of you. And Lord Jesus, we know that your kingdom is breaking in, that you are plotting good for your people and you are plotting good for our world. You are seeking to bring about healing and transformation and life. And we want to be a part of that this year. Would you show us where you're at work? Would you lead us and guide us into the goodness that you have for us? Would you be speaking to us? And I pray that you would help us to make space in order to hear your voice. Lord Jesus, continue to deepen our trust in you and show us what it means to actually get into your wheelbarrow, in a sense, to trust you with our lives. You are good. I think about the picture that you gave us of who you are
while you lived on earth, Jesus, and you showed us your compassion. You showed us your grace and your mercy. You showed us your power. And Lord Jesus, you have told us that you will never leave or forsake us. So today, we put our trust in you. We depend on you, and we offer you our lives. And we ask you to lead us and guide us into the good plans that you have for us. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In your holy name, amen. And amen. I hope you have a great week, and I am looking forward to a year of us living life with Jesus and following him into what he has for us.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.